Our text this morning is Matthew 25 and verse 31. And as you turn there, if you would please join me in prayer. This morning, God, I ask that you would be at work here. I know that you are, and I know that you speak to us through your word. I'm reminded of my own insufficiencies, and I come to you, God, because this text and what I'm about to say, it could be misconstrued, it could be misinterpreted, and so I ask you, God, that your Holy Spirit would lead us through this. I pray that he would show us, that he would teach us, that he would make us alive to your word. And so, God, one of the simplest and best things that we have heard from Eli, from the Old Testament, was to say to you, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And so I ask you, God, that you would speak. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. I realize that we read this last week, but for the sake of a vantage point, let's go back to our text that we've been basing this series on the kingdom on, Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now, for the sake of what we're studying, we'll pause there and leave the remainder for another time. I want you to take a look at something. I want you to really think about what you see. If this is your first time seeing this image, you might be surprised to find out that there are actually two things going on in this one picture. Do you see them both yet? Okay. Now, I don't want it to surprise you that there are a number of people who can only see one part or the other. And if you want to look at this later on, you can Google optical illusion, old lady, young lady. This will be what pops up like 1,000 times. Now, some people look at this and all they can see is what's called the old lady. They see the outline and they see a wart on a nose and they see this chin that's sunken in. They see somebody who's tired, haggard, worn down by life. But then there's another side to it where you look at the profile and you realize that it's the sideline of a young lady, that it is her looking off into the distance. Now, don't worry, this isn't some kind of a character revelation. It's not like if you see the young lady, then you're a go-getter, and if you see the old lady, then sorry, you know, you're on the verge of death. This is just an optical illusion. It's just fun. But I bring it up to prove a specific point. There are some things that we get stuck on. There are some things that we get hung up on where it takes a lot of effort for us to see it a different way. I have something else for you to look at. Okay, take a look at this. Really think about what you see. Now, this is in no way an optical illusion. This is no way me trying to trick you. It's not like if you look at it upside down, it spells the word Viking or something like that. I don't know. I actually wrote the word kingdom upside down, and in my handwriting, it looked like the word Viking. That's why I said that. Yeah, it's pretty bad handwriting. There are two things to see when you look at this image. And I wonder if you can see them both. Just like that optical illusion of the old lady and the young lady, there are two things to see. And when we look at the kingdom, we have to see these two things. And they are this. There is a now, and there is a not yet. Over the next 2 weeks, today and next Sunday, we'll be looking at those. And so this is really a two-part message, the now and the not yet. And I want to start off with now, because this is the part that most people miss. In fact, if you go to your Christian bookstore, if you go online, if you turn on your television set and you listen to television preachers, the not yet is really popular. Okay, people want to talk about the future. They want to talk about things that are coming. They want to talk about that far-off, distant kingdom of Christ Jesus. And when we look at our text today, you'll look and you'll listen. You'll hear Jesus saying the future tense of a lot of these words. Then the king will come. Then he will sit. Then he will gather. Then he will separate. Then he will place. Then he will say. And so if we approach it just looking at it, that we might get stuck thinking that he's only speaking in the future tense. But that's not all that Jesus says on the subject of the kingdom. Now, what's different here, what's different is that if you go to a party, or even right now, if you're sitting there and somebody shows you that optical illusion of the old lady and the young lady, and you can only see one side or the other, the worst thing that's going to happen to you is somebody might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Oh, you can't see it? Ha, ha, ha. There is actually something that is detrimental to your faith if you cannot see both parts of the kingdom of Christ Jesus. That there is a now and there is a not yet. If you focus solely on the future sense of the kingdom, totally ignoring the now, you will harm your faith. Now, let me throw out a very subtle nuance that's often repeated. You will hear people say, one day Christ will return. And then he will reign. And then he'll take control. And then he'll show those nations who's boss. Now, at first glance, we might give a hearty amen. And I say, yeah, you know, I can't wait. I can't wait for the coming kingdom. I can't wait to see all things restored. I can't wait to see all things new. But we miss something. Because we've kind of reinforced in our minds a lie. Because the reality is that Christ Jesus is reigning now. Christ Jesus is in control. Christ Jesus is boss of the nations. Think about this. I realize that what I'm going to say flies in the face of the billion-dollar book industry. And I might be stepping on the toes of some of your favorite preachers. But if Christ Jesus must come back to whip other nations into submission, then his is just a kingdom among other kingdoms. If he's got to come back, if he has to flex his muscles and show everybody who's really boss, then his is just one kingdom scattered among many. And when we view things in that perspective, then we begin to think that this world is really up for grabs, like a game of Risk or Capture the Flag, but on a cosmic level. We're always sitting here wondering, when will he come back? When will things be made right? When are these things going to happen? And until he comes back, we're just waiting. We're just sitting here powerless, hoping that he will make us a son or a daughter of the king. But I want you to go to our text. I want you to look at verses 31 and 32. I'm going to read these again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I want you to notice something in those two verses. His kingdom is never contested. Did you notice that? There's no long line of people that he has to go over until finally he gets to the big boss and he defeats that one and then he jumps on his throne and says, okay, I win. That's not it at all. In fact, what we see here is this very, very simple, straightforward equation. When Christ comes back, then he's going to sit. Okay. All right. There's no contest to him being king. This should not be news to us as Christians. This shouldn't be something that we say, well, I never really thought of it. In fact, this is the whole of Scripture. You go back to Psalm 24 and verse 1. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Old Testament, Psalm 24. Go to New Testament, one of my favorite passages, Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. It says, he, Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Did you catch that part? Whether it be thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, they were made by him. They were made for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There is no contest to the kingship of Christ Jesus. He has always been king. If scripture doesn't get into our minds and hearts, some of you might resonate with a lyric. And there's an old hymn that's among one of my top 20. This is my Father's world. And in it, there's this line, and it doesn't come until towards the end where it says, this is my Father's world, and let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Never once is Christ's kingship contested, because he has always been king. Look at verse 34. Verse 34, it says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, next week, I can't wait to talk to you about what that word inherit means. I can't wait to talk to you about when Christ makes all things new. I cannot wait to talk to you about that day when the Son of Man comes in his glory. I can't wait. But there's something here that we've got to see. And while that word inherit is a great word to see, there's a line right at the end of verse 34 that says, from the foundation of the world. So remember the context. It's the Tuesday before the cross of Christ. And Jesus is sitting there talking to his disciples in crowded Jerusalem. And he reminds them with that expression, from the foundation of the world. It means before time began. So Jesus could very well look to his disciples and say, okay, you know, before this marketplace existed, before Jerusalem was even a thought, even before Rome, this nation that rules over Israel right now, even before Rome came into being, even before this world was created, the kingdom of Christ existed. Now, that is a strange thought for a lot of people to wrestle with, especially if you had a hard time getting through like the timeline through Back to the Future. Because it's one of those things where you sit there and you think, okay, what happened before has direct consequences on where I'm at right now. And yet there's still this future part, and it's all woven together. The part for us to take away is Christ's kingdom is now. That's one of the things that I was wrestling with last week. I got to tell you, this has been a difficult series for me to preach through. I say that mostly so you'll feel sorry for me, but honestly, I went through this text and I've been having this hard time compartmentalizing something. You know, as it should be. It's a very difficult, almost parable that Jesus tells. And so it's not going to be a neat dissection of here's four little compartments that we can break this up into easily. And I've been going back and forth about what should I say at this point? What should I say at that point? And do I save this for another day or do we focus on it right now? And so last week, one of my big struggles was sitting there wrestling with that point. It's the Tuesday before the cross of Christ. It's just a couple of days away, and Christ is going to be crucified. And you listen to this almost parable that Jesus is telling his disciples. And I started sitting there, and you know, I was tempted. I even wrote down the expression, Jesus' last words. And then I immediately crossed them out, because he spoke after he was raised from the dead. So it's not his last words. But then that prompted another question in my mind. Why didn't Jesus just wait a couple of days to tell his disciples after he rose from the dead? Why did he feel compelled to tell them the Tuesday before the cross of Christ Jesus? And so I decided, okay, I'm gonna set this one out last week. I'm not going to mention it then. I'm not going to talk about it very much. And this week, I had to come to grips with it. The conclusion that I have come to Is perhaps Jesus was reassuring them. Listen, guys, the next couple of days, it's going to be rocky. It's going to be rough. It's going to be really, really difficult for you to focus your gaze. But remember, I'm king. And maybe he was reassuring them. But perhaps it's a lot like that illusion, where with some people, if they don't get it right away, you have to give them a frame of reference. And you have to say things like, okay, if you look at this part, then you're going to see it's this old lady. And if you look at that part, then you're going to see it's this young lady. So maybe Christ Jesus is giving them some kind of a frame of reference. How it is that we should view the kingdom of Christ with the cross of Christ. You remember Matthew 26. Immediately after Jesus tells this almost parable, this plot develops. And the religious leaders, the elders, the chief priests, they get so angry at Jesus because they've heard him just talk about this kingdom of heaven. They've heard him talk about how he is king. And they get so sick of it. They get so sick of it that they decide, we're going to kill him. And these holy people, and it still is troublesome to think of when you put it into those terms. These holy people go off to plot the murder of the one who is really holy. Now, the cross of Christ begins as a contest of Christ's kingdom. It ends up being proof of his kingdom. Here's what I mean. Christian, we are not waiting on a kingdom. We are not waiting and just sitting here twiddling our thumbs, drawing out some sense of isolationism, drawing out some sense of escapism. We are not waiting to become children of the Most High King. We are not powerless, either against sin or in the case of doing things for the sake of the kingdom. We are not sitting here waiting to be shown that we are kings, that we are sons and daughters of the King. In fact, when you look at the judgment of Christ, when Jesus designates the sheep from the goats, it's barely even judgment. There's no weighing of the scales. There's no back and forth. There's no debate. There's no tell me what it's done. Instead, there's this very clear, their destiny is written all over them. Jesus sees them as sheep or goats, and he says, I know that you have been progressing as my sheep. And so if there's one thing that I could tell you right now, Christian, is that you are not a powerless individual. But because you have been made a son or daughter of the King, you are powerful to do kingdom work. Look at verse 35. Jesus goes on and he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." I know that a lot of people wrestle with this because it sounds like Jesus is saying that our salvation is something that's earned. And you can't pull it out of the context. You can't pull it out of Scripture and make it stand on its own and convince yourself that if I just do good things, Christ will notice and he'll take notice of me and he'll reward me because of who I am. You've missed the whole thing. Jesus isn't telling us that we're saved because we do good. He's telling us that there is proof of our salvation in a desire to do good. Honestly, and if you put this in the perspective of the cross, what could be more like our King than to give food to the hungry, or to give drink to the thirsty, or to be a welcomer to those who are strangers, to give clothes to those who are naked, to visit those who are sick or in prison? What could be more like him? You see, as a son, as a daughter of the King, since he has adopted me, I love him and I want to be like him. I also hate what's contrary to him. Right now there's this culture war, and it's going on between Christians and those who are sick of Christians. I mean, that's just the simple way to put it. And there's a lot of times where there's a misunderstanding. It's like people don't get it. They don't get the reasons why we get upset at the way our world is. Why we turn on the news and we hear about these bombings, we hear about these attacks, we hear about these poisonings, we hear about all these different things that go on throughout the world. We hear about how people are so dishonest, that governments are corrupt and taking advantage of the people. We hear about how there are so many who are sick and neglected and abused. And it bothers us. It bothers us tremendously. And the reason that it does is because there could be nothing more opposite of the King than to see those things going on. Jesus mentions the hungry and the thirsty. He mentions the stranger, the sick, the prisoner. These are things that are directly contrary to the King. These are circumstances that are void of him. I'm not going to ask if you've ever been in prison. Have you ever been sick? Have you ever been really sick? for a long time, I used to brag about how I never got sick, and it's like my body was just storing up as credit due. And then 2 years ago, I got real sick, and I had to go to the hospital, and I had to stay there for 5 days. There are some times where I look back on that and say, man, that was a great 5 days because I got to rest. But for the most part, while I was there, it was miserable. Nurses come in at night and they tell you, no offense, nurses, they come in and they tell you, now get some sleep. I'm just going to stick you with this sharp thing. I'm going to draw out this liter of whatever fluid you've got. I'm going to flip you over. Okay, go back to bed. And somehow, when you get sick, really sick, it's like it manifests itself in your spirit. And you begin to wonder, where is God in all of this? Why are these things happening? When you look at somebody who is hungry, when you look at somebody who is thirsty, when you look at somebody who is a stranger, when you look at somebody who is imprisoned, you have to realize God did not make the world for this. And there could be no better pronouncement of a kingdom that starts now than for us as Christians who know firsthand what it means to see the effects of sin being undone in our lives. To actually go out and say, there's something we got to do. There's some way that we can take part in this kingdom marching on and marching on. There is something for us to do. And here's the beauty of it. You don't have to get on a plane and go to a far off distant country to do it. This past week, I read something from a man by the name of Zach Eswine. He said, the great work to be done is right in front of you with the persons and places that God's providence has granted you. I would bet that if you looked around at where you worked, at where you lived, it wouldn't take long for you to find somebody who is hungry, who is thirsty, who is naked, who is a stranger, who is sick, and who is imprisoned. And you could say, I can tell them about the kingdom of Christ Jesus. I can do something about their circumstances to show that Christ's kingdom has actually been going on and that I am a citizen of that kingdom. Friends, we have something to do. The question is, what are we going to do? Let me pray. Our God and Father, I come to you and I ask you that you would give us a perspective of the kingdom, but it wouldn't be one that we pick up off of a bookshelf. It wouldn't be one that we can somehow control with our remote controls. Instead, I ask you, God, that you would give us your perspective of the kingdom. I pray that you would show us, God, that yes, there is a day coming when you will make all things new, when we see that there is no more sorrow, there is no more crying, there is no more tears, because all those former things have passed away. But for right now, God, I pray that you would instill in us a vision of the kingdom of Christ. Show us that it is marching on. Show us that it is indeed mighty and powerful. And show us, God, that we, right now, as Christians, have been adopted by the King. Show us, God, that we have that power. And show us how to use that. In the name of Christ, I pray.